Let me start with a story, okay? There's a young guy, and we are going to get to scripture, so don't criticize me yet, okay? A young guy is taking a college class in ornithology, the study of birds. And the teacher, the professor, is famous for getting really hard final exams. And so this kid studies like crazy for the final exam, like he pulls an all-nighter. I don't know about the weeks before when he should have been studying, but certainly the night before, he gave it everything, okay? And he walks in to the exam room on the day of the final, and there's not a desk with paper and pen and exam tests. All there are 25 pictures of birds around the wall. And the professor explains what the final exam is. You have to identify 25 species of birds from their photographs, their pictures. But here's the kicker. The picture does not show the full bird's body. All it shows are the bird's feet. So you got to identify 25 times the birds from their feet. Well, this young student, he goes crazy. He says, I'm not taking this exam. This is out of order. I'm not going to take it. And the professor says, well, I'm the teacher, and you have to take it. This is the final exam. And he says, well, it's absurd. I'm not taking this exam. And the professor says, all right, if you don't take this exam, I'm going to fail you. And the kid says, well, go ahead and fail me. I'm not taking this exam. The professor says, all right, you're flunked. What's your name? And the kid bends down and rolls up his pants to his knees and says, you tell me. So, the setting is not a classroom, and the exam is not ornithology. The setting is your life, with your family, at your workplace, when you're ill or when you're busy, when you're calculating your monthly budget or when you're handling your emotions and anxieties. The setting is your life. And the exam to be taken, the question to be answered, is, why am I here? What's the reason for my life? Who am I? Where did I come from? Who made me? Is there a God? Who is that God? What's behind all this? And with regards to God, the center of reality, and whence comes all other truth and answers, the question with regards to God and life and existence has to be answered with what we would call faith. Like, God hasn't even rolled up to show his feet. He's invisible. You ever seen him? I've never seen him. Yet I have to answer questions about my life and my being and my existence from a position of faith in a God who I've never seen. With faith comes doubt. With faith comes risk. A famous allegorical dilemma. It's the 16th century, and there's a monk, and he talks about a donkey. And this donkey confronts two equally attractive and equally distant bales of hay. And the animal stares, and he hesitates, and he stares some more. And eventually, he perishes because he has no logical justification for moving towards one bale of hay over the other. Faith involves an element of risk. Faith means striking out. It requires some action, some activity. It means following and trusting and holding out a hand to an invisible God. And this is why Philip Yancey, one of the Christian writers, writes, doubt is the skeleton in the closet of faith. And that's what I'm going to talk about a little bit this morning. About doubt. I mean, think about this. two of the central events, probably the two most central events in the Christian calendar, our faith, are rather far-fetched, if not fantastical. Like, there's Christmas, okay? And we all love Christmas, okay? Particularly as Christians, we love Christmas. But it's a teenage peasant girl. There's a star in the sky guiding wise men. And there's a baby born of a virgin. And then we just celebrated the other one just a few weeks ago. You were here, and you were with us as you celebrated Easter. And there's the death and the burial, but then there's the resurrection. Coming back to life of Jesus Christ from it, and I have to build my faith on this far-fetched idea. And this is why many of us, we enter into this thing called Christianity with a degree of skepticism sometimes, if not straight-out doubt. And maybe that's you. I know it's me. Like, I've spent my life, since I was the age of 7, reading and thinking and teaching about God. 7, I know, yeah. My father was a preacher, so I stole his books. And I was reading his books about theology. And all my life, I've walked the straight and the narrow. There's a couple of blunders to the right and the left, but more or less, I've always been on the straight and the narrow. But there are days, there are periods, where I, to quote Emily Dickinson, the American poet, I believe and disbelieve 100 times a day. There are days I find believing nearly impossible. Days when I feel God is not just silent, but God is gone. And then there are other days where my faith could move mountains. And even in the face of betrayals and seemingly impossible odds, I'll do it for you, God. And I live in that contrast. And I think it's why I love the Gospel of Luke. So there's four Gospels, and Luke is the third Gospel. And much of my graduate study was in John's Gospel, which is the fourth Gospel, the more theological Gospel. And my professor was an expert in John's Gospel and all the writings of John. And the day I told him, he was so disappointed when I said to him, you know, I actually prefer Luke's Gospel. His face just fell, like 3 years of wasted labor, Gilbert, okay? But here's why. Here's why I love Luke's Gospel, okay? His story, and Luke's Gospel is equally inspired as Matthew, Mark, and John, but in Luke's Gospel, there's a story that Luke tells that invites people like me, and maybe like you, to find ourselves in the story of the Gospels where we can be used and we are believed in by God. If Luke's Gospel wasn't here, I'd be struggling some days, many days. Luke is the only Gentile writer of the Gospels. All the other writers are Jewish. And the Jews tended not to like outsiders. Their history was filled with rejection and hatred from outsiders. And I mean, it speaks helpfully into some of what's happening around Israel today. And, you know, that for sure is beyond this preach. And, you know, we pray that the sins of Hamas are not laid on the children of Gaza. There's great prayer and concern over all that's happening there. But Luke was writing, and he was writing this story, this gospel, to a Christian church, and in particular, one person called Theophilus. And Theophilus was possibly a Roman. But aside from him being a Roman and all the history of the society, the sociology of that there was a church and people who were having problems with the whole Jewish and Gentile reasons. And not only was Luke the only Gentile writer, he's also the only lay person. So, you know, there's male and female, and then there's clergy. Okay, we're like in between male and female or something else, okay? And so most of the writers they were not lay people. Matthew, Mark, John were either apostles or pastors or church leaders. But Luke didn't have those credentials. The only credential that Luke had was he had been with Paul. So he was an outsider. He had outsider's credentials. But as Luke writes his story, we discover that the people who Jesus has made participants in his life were also outsiders. Like, it starts, Luke's Gospel chapter 1, it starts with Elizabeth, and she's old, and she was a woman, and she was barren. Now, in those days, in that culture, that was three strikes. And then there's Zechariah. We're going to talk about Zechariah a little bit on. And he's also old, and he was unbelieving, but he was a priest. He was a priest who didn't expect God to do anything or show himself or turn up, okay? And then there's Mary, and, well, she's too young to be useful. She's a teenager with no experience and no status. So the birth of Jesus, as Luke begins his story, involves outsiders, not insiders. People who shouldn't be in the loop are in the loop. And then his story continues like that there. There's John the Baptist. And if you read John the Baptist chapter 3, he's a weirdo. I mean, he is. He just looks weird and acts weird. Okay? And then there's a tax collector who is being baptized. A tax collector? And then there's Samaritans and their class as heretics. There's women. Luke includes more women in his story than anyone else. And in those days, in Eastern culture, a woman did not have any rights, had no status, was not equal to everybody else. And then there's lepers, and you didn't touch a leper, they're religiously unclean. And then there's children, and well, they should be silent. And then there's Gentiles who aren't included. And there's publicans, there's a Roman captain, there's a harlot. And there's a sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet. And Luke is revealing something and forming something and emphasizing something and wanting something to take shape in our lives. And it's not that the other writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, didn't appreciate it, but they don't appreciate it as much as the outsider Luke. And here's what he's emphasizing, that Jesus, this Jesus, was, is the Savior of the whole world. For Luke, Jesus didn't just come for the good and the righteous, but he came for those of us who were lost, the outsiders, the excluded ones, the ones with no credentials, the ones who often doubt and disbelieve. And his genealogy, chapter 3, his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. Well, in Matthew, it stops at Abraham because it was a Jewish thing, but Luke takes it all the way back to Adam because it's a human thing. And so there's a point to be made here, if you can find it, and here's the point, okay? The point is that no one needs to be out. You can be in. Luke says, with God, there are no outsiders. Amen. No, you can keep yourself as an outsider, but God's not excluding you. And so I don't know. Many people in this congregation now. I know some, but not many. But maybe as you look around here, you look around and you say, well, you know, Gilbert, really, I don't fit. You know, they've been coming for years and I'm just kind of new. And I don't act the way that they act. I'm not as holy as they are or godly as they are. And I don't know if I really fit, Gilbert. I come because I'm brought, but I don't really know if I belong. God's saying you do belong. God's saying you're not an outsider. God's saying you're in. So let's talk a little bit about Zechariah, okay? And as we talk about him, and this is the genius of a story, and this is why I love the fact that the Gospels are written as stories, you can find yourself in it. You read the other stories. And maybe what I've discovered is, as I was reading this, I'm way more like Zechariah than I first thought. So let me read a little bit of Zechariah's story. You'll need to read the rest of it because we haven't got time. But it goes on at the end of chapter 1 as well where he talks and gives a prophecy. But let me read something of the story so that you can get the narrative. Now, if you haven't got a Bible, that's okay. I'm going to read it to you anyway, okay? So Luke's Gospel chapter 1, listen to verses 5 to 20. Listen to the word of God this morning. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. And while the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him, but the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." Then the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." Zechariah, a full-time follower of God. He was a priest. And he was born into it. His father was, his grandfather was, his great-great-grandfather was. He'd been of the line of Aaron, okay, the priestly line. And he'd married a woman who was the daughter of a priest. To their faith, for both of them, they'd bought it lock, stock, and barrel, as Sir Walter Scott said, okay? And he wasn't just going to the temple and observing his religion once a week on the Sabbath or holy days. He actually led others in their religious practices. He was looked upon as someone who was God's guy. And it says, verse 6, he was righteous in the sight of God, observed all the commandments blamelessly. So you got to get this picture just very briefly of Zechariah being one holy, Bible-believing, Bible-living, devout, God-fearing, and his wife was equally the same, Elizabeth. This was Saint Zechariah and Saint Lizzie, okay? But, and here's the story, but he didn't believe. He was unbelieving. And this was a special day. A little bit of background here, verse 9. He was chosen by lot to enter and burn incense. And there was only one temple in Jerusalem, but there was thousands of priests. Josephus. So Josephus is a Roman but Jewish-born historian. He was Jewish-born, but he went over to allegiance to the Roman Empire, so he was given Roman citizenship. And he estimates that there was 20,000 priests serving in this role. And remember, it was an hereditary position, okay? Priests were split into divisions. And so we're told, verse 5, that Zechariah was of the division of Abijah. And in total, 24 divisions, okay? First Chronicles chapter 24 gives you that insight. And what would happen is the priests would be living elsewhere, not all living in Jerusalem. And when their division came up to serve in duty, they would come to Jerusalem and they would do their service and then go back home. And it's time for Zechariah's division to serve. And one of his division gets drawn a lot to serve in the inner place. Special serving. Not the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go into, but further in the temple than any other priest could go. The odds were 833-1, okay? If you look at the numbers in 1 Chronicles 24, just for fun, okay? Not a lot of chance, and it's only a once-in-a-lifetime chance. Once-in-a-lifetime event, and Zechariah gets it. And in the course of his routine, he's given this privilege, this assignment that is highly... The crowds are outside praying, knowing that Zechariah, that faithful, devoted priest, was now going in to burn incense. And then as he's doing that, which is special in itself, the angel of the Lord appears. And not just any old angel, Gabriel. I think it was meant to say Gilbert, but they got the spelling of it wrong. But Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, Gabriel was the angel who was trusted by God to reveal mysteries. He was an angel with certain stripes on his arm, okay? He was an important guy. Divinity. Divinity broke through into his history in a way that is mystery. The invasion of divinity into humanity, the appearance of the mysterious into this natural, mundane work. God is at work. God is. Watch for those moments in your story. Watch for moments when divinity breaks through, when moments of history take place, and where the only explanation is mystery. So, the breaking in of divinity, and the angel appears and says to Zechariah, "Don't be afraid, for your prayers have been heard." That prayer that he and Elizabeth had been crying and petitioning God for, that longing, that desire for a child. But the text has told us he's not just old, he's very old. This wasn't a prayer that he had made yesterday or last week or a month ago or even a year ago. He and Elizabeth knew that they were old and no kids were coming their way. This was a prayer that they had made years ago, back in the day, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50, we don't know how long, years ago. And it was his prayer, that prayer of old, that Gabriel shows up and says, "Your prayer has been heard." God answers prayers in his own way and in his own time. And that is both comforting and difficult. Difficult. I've been studying a prayer a little bit more in the last few months. And I'm learning some new stuff about prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus starts teaching his disciples about prayer, which is interesting because his disciples were Jewish people and they all pray twice a day. But he starts to tell them about, "I'm going to teach you how to pray." And he starts by teaching them how not to pray. If you read Matthew chapter 6, he says, "When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites." Okay? And they love to pray publicly on the same street corners and in the synagogues. Now we have our definition of hypocrites. Okay? Hypocrites are people who, you know, say one thing but do another thing. They are people who often we would say, well, they come to church, but really, you know, you've seen their lifestyle outside the church. They cheat on their wife, they cheat on their expenses, they cheat on their time report. And we see these people as people who do one, say one thing but do another, or do one thing and say another, okay? We choose, often in our culture, we choose sex or money or morality to define someone as a hypocrite. So you probably got in your mind the picture of a hypocrite. And then Jesus chooses something else to define a hypocrite. Jesus says, here's the acid test if you're a hypocrite or not. Hypocrites are somebody without a private prayer life. That one gave me nightmares. There's only one thing you don't do for show in the Christian life. Only one thing. And it's secret prayer. Everything else in the Christian life you do, somebody else sees. You lead a small group, you teach children, you work with the youth, you play in the band, you pass out bulletins in the welcome team, you go on a mission trip, you're a board member, you're part of a Bible study group, you serve at VBS. Well, you say, well, I give money, God, but nobody sees that. Well, somebody sees it. It's recorded. You get a tax receipt, so somebody's seeing it. There's only one thing you do that is completely secret in the Christian life that is not for show. Prayer. It's just for God. Just for Him. It's not even for you. It's just for Him. That would require us to try to understand again, what does it mean when you say, Abba, Father? But that's a whole other talk as well. If you don't have a secret prayer life, all of your Christian life is for show. And that's a sign of hypocrisy. Now, that's another preach, okay? And I'm working on that one, and I think I'm going to do that one in Modesto next week. I get to go to Modesto, okay? It's not the end of the world, but you can see it from Modesto, you know? But back to Zechariah, okay? Back to Zechariah. The angel of the Lord appears, and the angel of the Lord continues, and he says, you're going to have a child. We've heard your prayer, which was made decades ago. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And I have a name that you have to give this son as well. You have to call him Ian. Your text might say John, but the correct biblical name is Eon. And the reason for this is that really the more accurate translation takes this Hebrew word and gives it the language of heaven. And the language of heaven, the most righteous language, is the Scottish language. And the Scottish Gaelic for John is Eon. So it should say Eon, okay? But that's a much longer theological argument that I don't have time for, okay? It's a bit like about how Scotch whiskey is holy water. That's another theological argument. But the name John means Yahweh shows grace. And that's rather ironic because Zechariah is going to need a lot of grace over the next period of time. And now stay with me. In these words, okay, come back to the text. In these words, in this remote incident, here's Zechariah going about his work, and the angel appears and says, I've heard your prayer, I'm going to give. What will happen in the home of an aging couple, an aging childless couple, an aging father who is filled with doubt and disbelief? But in that situation, God's redemptive purposes will take a giant step forward. You know, think about that. Here's just one of the priests, one of the many priests, and he and his wife, and they're old, and you know they haven't had all the prayers answered, and they're going about their Christian life, and all of a sudden, God's redemptive purposes, his plan, are going to take a gigantic step forward because of what just takes place in this little encounter here in Luke's Gospel. So think about your family. Think about your moment. Think about you as a husband and wife. Think about you as a person. And what could happen when divine mystery touches into your story about God's redemptive purposes taking a step forward through you, through your family. Verse 14, this child who will be born will be of joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice. Verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. That's the only greatness that counts. Let's just say that. Let's just make sure you hear that. We would do well to learn that when we're young. Because we spend so much time, wasted time, chasing greatness. The only greatness that counts is greatness in the eyes of the Lord. And so, verse 17, he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And this is as the prophet Malachi prophesied at the end of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. The last words of the Hebrew Scriptures, the last words of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. One would come, a forerunner to the Messiah, to prepare the way for the Messiah. This one would be born in the spirit of Elijah. Now, you've got to know a little bit about who Elijah is. And that's a whole other story as well that Pastor Matt can handle with that one, okay? But Elijah will take the people who, for them, God and faithfulness and obedience had become something dry and dull and rote. And he would turn them to God and turn them to life and turn them to joy and turn them to... This was what Elijah, the spirit of Elijah would... What a ministry, what a calling. No wonder there was going to be joy and delight when John the Baptist was born. And now watch. And what this devout man, okay, this man who's prayed the prayer for a child all those years ago, and he's never had it answered, but he continues on serving God. He continues on working in the temple. This man hears all this, and he doesn't believe the angel. Like, this didn't take place in Subway with a guy making your BLT tells you, hey. He's in the holy place, burning incense. The crowds are outside praying, knowing that this devout priest is doing this holy task. And in that arena, the angel of the Lord shows up, and he is afraid. No wonder. I would be, you would be. And then when the angel speaks, he doesn't believe. And I find myself in the story. Maybe you do too. Zechariah was faithful. Zechariah was devout. He was raised in the faith. He stayed in the faith. But many days it felt rote and dry, a thing of duty, not a thing of passion. Truth be told, many days it feels empty and hollow. Or maybe I should say, many days I feel empty and hollow. I'm just going through the motions. It's like personal hygiene, something you do just because you know you should do it. And I come to church and I sing, I take on my lips lyrics that are amazing lyrics of this wonderful God, but and this is a special day, a day when he should have had his spiritual goosebumps bursting, when he should have felt the closest and the nearest to God and to truth and to touching the divine. And as he carries out his duties, he comes face to face, ear to ear with an angel. He's told magnificent truth. He's assured that God has heard his prayers and they are going to be answered in ways bigger than he'd ever imagined. And all of this is happening and he doesn't believe it. Can I speak to the Christian here today who's been a good Christian for many decades? Can I speak to the Christian today, and you've been coming to this worship center for 2 decades, 3 decades, 4 decades, 5 decades? How many Christmases and Easters have you been here and you've heard the miraculous of Christ being born, God incarnate? You've heard the miraculous just a few Sundays ago of Christ being raised from the dead, and the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now lives in you. But although you've been coming here for decades, you have long ago stopped thinking that anything of divinity or anything mysterious or miraculous could ever happen to you. And if Zechariah was struck dumb, as he was, verse 20, and he left the encounter with the angel unable to speak, it sometimes feels that the emotions and the words that you should have to share about God are all gone, and we feel, we sing songs in worship time, we mouth words, but we don't really believe that anything miraculous or of divine breaking in could happen in our mundane life as I come to church on Sunday and go to work on a Monday. We believe, but we also disbelieve. Now, that disbelief can sometimes be because of sincere doubts. There are many times and many topics the Bible does not give us good answers or clear answers or any answers sometimes. Think of the topic of pain and suffering. God had the perfect opportunity to address the problem of pain in the end, in his speech at the end of the book of Job, the longest single speech given by God in the Bible. Yet he avoids the topic entirely. And some answers that we seek to help with doubts seem to remain God's domain, and God hasn't seen fit to reveal them. In reality, faith is required only when we have doubts. And with those sort of doubts, I'm reassured as I read scriptures and I see how gently Jesus handles people with doubts. I think of John the Baptist, the boy who's born here, who a few years later was in prison. And I think how tenderly Jesus restores Peter after his denials, whether they were based on doubts or what. But I think of the prodigal son and God seeming forgiveness in advance to the prodigal son. And it's this sort of doubt, this sort of disbelieving, like the man whose boy was unwell, and he cries out to Jesus, "Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief." That's me. That's me. Now, another aside here, I'll not charge you, this is extra, okay? Sometimes there are people, and they are just too smart in their disbelieving. Indebted to a book called Faith and Doubt here by John Ortberg for this insight. And he says, some people want to doubt, not to believe. What's interesting is that since the Enlightenment, people have been predicting the demise of faith in God. And for some people, often people who see themselves as smarter than other people, they will refuse to commit. Thomas Huxley coined the phrase agnostic. It didn't exist before the 19th century. And an agnostic opts for doubt. Don't decide, don't commit, don't believe. Huxley was a follower of Descartes, whose method for knowing was to train himself to doubt everything until he found one unshakable belief. I think, therefore I am. But smart people can mess up as easily as the rest of us. Because if your brain cannot provide the certainty that you're betting your life on, then your mortality will not provide you the luxury of waiting until you find it. There's one road to certainty, and it's through the door that's marked death, whether you're smart or not so smart. Best story I read in this? Three men are on an airplane. There's a pilot, a young boy, and the world's smartest man. The engine fails. And their plane is going down, and there's only two parachutes. The smart man grabs one. He says, I'm sorry about this, he says, but I'm the smartest man in the world, and I have the responsibility to the planet. And he jumps out of the plane. The pilot turns to the boy, and he speaks about how, you know, he's lived a long life, full life, and how the boy has his whole life in front of him, and he tells the boy to take the second and last parachute. Relax, Captain, the boy says. The world's smartest man just jumped out of the plane with my backpack. Revealing, two of the key leaders of new atheism have left their place of doubt and disbelief and become Christ followers. Josh Timonen, who was in Richard Dawkins' inner circle. And then just in November, Thanksgiving time of last year, Ayanna Hershey Alley, I think I've said her name correctly, one of the most prominent atheists converted to Christianity. And here's what's also fascinating. Richard Dawkins, who some of us would call one of the four horsemen of the new atheism movement, he calls himself now a cultural Christian. And if he had to choose between Christianity and Islam, he said, I'd choose Christianity every single time. But come back to Zechariah, okay? There are other times, and this is for today, ready? There are other times when our disbelief is not because of sincere doubts. Let's be honest. Sometimes our disbelief is because of dry souls and a rote Christianity. There are times when I have no reason to disbelieve except I've become lazy and routine and idle in my faith. Sometimes I can get to a place in my Christian faith where nothing is ever new and nothing is ever driven by faith. Nothing is ever fresh and alive. We're simply going through the motions of Christianity. We don't really expect God to show up. And we possibly wouldn't even know it if God did show up. Our ordinariness, our routineness, our lazy Christianity is really disbelief. And this, I think, is Zechariah. Even as a priest, even a priest on a most privileged day, the angel of the Lord shows up. He speaks powerful words of divinity to Zechariah right there in the sacred place. But despite it being Gabriel and despite it being in the sacred place, Zechariah doing sacred things, Zechariah didn't believe. And that might be you today. Let me say one more thing then. Cautious words, but true words. If we do not believe God's words, we shut ourselves up to God's judgment. Amen. The angel tells Zechariah, verse 20, his disbelief will now leave him moot, silent, because you did not believe my words. Disbelief does have consequences. My fluctuating between belief and disbelief does have consequences. Implications that are both explicit and implicit. It's a warning to be careful with our souls. Be warned of what can happen to your life and to the knowledge of eternal life through this moving of disbelief to believing. Not based on doubts, but based on dullness and blandness and dryness of our souls as we seek to follow the living God. But let me finish with some good news, because I don't want to be lynched. Doubts don't thwart God. This is encouraging for me. God is at work even when we, his servants, react poorly. This is the good news. And God moves. And despite Zechariah's belief, a son called Eon is born. Okay? And he becomes later known as John the Baptist. And he's a baptizer of Jesus, the one and only Son of God. And Jesus himself said of him, among those born of women, none risen greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist carved out a path that you and I now walk. A path of pointing people to Jesus. A path of helping people know God's salvation. And we can live lives without fear, in holiness, and in righteousness. And in fact, if you read Zechariah's song, which comes at the end of chapter 1, Zechariah gets that and he sees that. Zechariah doubted, God still moved. Zechariah's life, Elizabeth's life, became bigger, more than they could ever imagine. Because God is bigger than our doubts. So, to the doubter among us, and I include myself, those of us who move between belief and disbelief, often because of our own laziness, what a help and what a blessing that on this Sunday and on so many other Sundays, we can end with communion together. It's a time, it's a moment, it's an act where I believe God moves to strengthen us. Yeah, we're remembering the death of Christ. We're remembering his death and sacrifice through his son, the shed of blood and the cup of the new covenant, the bread, his body broken. But I also believe it was given to us as a sacrament where God meets us, knowing our frailty. And in the eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, he nourishes our faith. I need this morning. Maybe you need it this morning. We need it as an act of worship and obedience, yes. We need it also to have a nourishment to our souls. Because when I walk out there, so much attacks me that causes me sometime to doubt. So we eat and we drink. And we believe that in that act of obedience and worship, Christ meets us. And in the eating and the drinking, by faith, he nourishes our souls and strengthens our faith. So we have a table that is open, and it's open to all and any who are seeking to follow this Christ, to live out the life of faith, to come and to eat and drink and meet Christ at the communion table. Let me pray. And then after I finish praying, we invite you to come and take the cup and the bread and eat. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our own fickleness. We confess that so often we do not feed and eat the nourishment that you give us to strengthen our faith, to fight against the darkness around us. And we often allow ourselves to drift and drift to a mundane, rote Christianity. And while we believe in Christ, we believe in the Father, we believe in the Son, we believe in the Spirit, we believe in the Word, we believe, whilst we believe, there's so many days that we also disbelieve. Some with genuine doubts, many times, Lord, because of our laziness and allowing our old nature to stand over our new nature. and to follow the way of the old creation rather than live out the life of the new creation. And we ask you to forgive us our sin of disbelief, our sin of laziness and idleness in nourishing our faith. Treat us gently with your grace and mercy. And now, very grateful that in a mysterious way we can take of the bread and of the cup and we can drink and eat, and you will meet us at this moment and you will nourish our souls. Thank you for the sacredness of this moment and ask you now to meet us at the table as we are eternally thankful for the sacrifice of your Son to atone for our sins. And we're eternally grateful for your desire to form us and shape us to truly be sons and daughters of the Most High. Meet us here and fill us and feed us as we worship you in obedience and truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.